Please take a seat. It's worth having that passage from 1 Peter open in front of you, since we'll be thinking about that this morning. I think there is even room for notes somewhere in there, even if I don't actually speak on those points in the end. Now, I'm back for 2 weeks holiday, and I know this isn't the 8 o'clock service, but it still feels like it's somewhat early in the morning to be asking a non-rhetorical question. However, the question I want to ask you this morning is one that hopefully you will have thought about somewhat before. And the question is, what is it that you say to people who are being persecuted for being Christians? What is it that you say to people who are being persecuted for being Christians? So not just what do you say when a Christian is depressed or when a Christian is sick, but when someone is being hurt or threatened or abused or mocked for being a Christian, when every instinct of self-preservation would make them give up, what do you tell a Christian to get them to hold on? So for instance, what would you tell your Christian brothers and sisters in Nigeria? I mean, I assume quite a few of us know about this, but last month, a group of Muslims killed 185 of your Christian family in the town of Kano. There were men and kids and pregnant women. And since 2009, this group called Boko Haram have launched a series of attacks, something like 165 different waves of attacks, killing something like 900 brothers and sisters there. Most notably last Christmas, when they bombed the churches as Christians exited the services on Christmas Day. So what would you say to the Christians living there? Or what about the Christians in Iraq? So last year, a prominent Muslim scholar publicly issued a fatwa against the Christians there. You know what a fatwa is? Saying that it is permissible to spill the blood of Iraqi Christians. And while that, in a way, is shocking, what is even more shocking is how redundant it was, since over the last 10 years especially, churches have been bombed and Christians beheaded with such frequency that it doesn't need any sort of fatwa to make it happen. So what would you say to the Christians living there? Or the Christians in Indonesia, or Iran, or Afghanistan, or Northern Sudan, or Turkey, or Egypt, or Saudi Arabia, or Malaysia? But what do you say to people who live under this sort of cloud of persecution? What could you say to them, to the survivors, that would make them keep on with Jesus? What do you say to them? And I actually mean that. What do you say to them to make them keep going?
Yeah.
Well, as we open up this letter of 1 Peter, it's pretty obvious as he writes that he's thought pretty long and hard and seriously about this question of what do you say to Christians who are suffering. As you read through the 5 chapters of his letter, you get some sense of the sort of hardship that the Christians were going through in the 60s when he wrote this letter. So we read about them being bad-mouthed, being spurned by their friends. Some of them had been arrested and put in jail. They were facing violence. And consequently, they were just pretty afraid of being Christians in that context. And as Peter goes through and speaks to them, he talks about some of the things that we've just thought about then. That if Jesus suffered, we too will suffer. That in fact it's an honour to suffer for Jesus' name. Suffering does something where it actually refines your faith. And there is a hope, not only that God will judge those who hurt his people, but actually something that outweighs the suffering that is there at the moment. And yet one of the remarkable things that I think Marilyn put a finger on it is that for a letter that deals so much with suffering and persecution, as you read 1 Peter, it's a letter of great hope and joy and enthusiasm and excitement about knowing Christ. And clearly Peter considered persecution part and parcel of following Jesus. So chapter 4, verse 12, he says these words, which seem almost remarkable, and it's kind of testimony to how he himself was going through the same things. He says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. There's no sense in which if you live for God, he'll make you rich and your life will be easy and you'll be happy. In fact, the opposite seems to be the case." It's kind of like what Paul could say to Timothy in 2 Timothy, which is that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And yet still, there is this life and excitement and joy and thankfulness inside of all of that. And so this morning, as we're going to look at this passage, it's worth keeping in mind that there is this strange paradoxical tension here that 1 Peter brings to light. That the Christian life is one of suffering, and yet in the process one of joy and hope and happiness. And that's kind of what we find in this passage here. That Peter wrote this letter with a particular focus on suffering Christians, people being persecuted, anyone sticking their neck out for being a Christian and risking getting it cut off, and the comfort that there is in that. And so that's what we're going to think about this morning as Peter continues for his reasons why we should be willing to do that and the manner in which we need to conduct ourselves as we do it. And those are the points that are there somewhere in that newsletter. There's a why and a how that I think are in there. Page 2. So that's the way in which this passage falls out. In verses 10 to 12, and everything that follows. So first of all then, to these suffering Christians, Peter gives a why they should be willing to do it. And the why is that if you are a Christian, you live at the very high point, the zenith of God's story. And so why shouldn't you be willing to risk everything to be a Christian? These verses are kind of dense, and we're going to try to tease them out. But throughout these verses 10 to 12, Peter fills out and expands on the reasons that he gives for these suffering Christians. Throughout this letter, one of his approaches is to try to underline and underscore how amidst all the suffering, how beautifully good it is to be a Christian. And his point here is that you should be encouraged to risk your neck if you live AD because you are living at the very climax, the apex, the acme, the summit, the main stage of God's story. You are where the action is, theologically speaking, if you live in the time after Jesus. You are the inheritor of all of the promises of the Old Testament. And in fact, you grasp who God is better than the prophets that God used to communicate who he is. Now that's what Peter is saying here. It's worth hearing these verses 10 to 12 over again. And if you've got a pen, you can underline bits that are particularly relevant. But Peter says, concerning this salvation, the salvation that you, Christian, have, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ was pointing them when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you that by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What's going on here? Well, Peter's already spoken quite a lot about the salvation that he mentions there in verse 10, the salvation that we have and how good it is, that if you are a Christian, you have already been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. That if you are a Christian, you are already saved. That Jesus' blood has been shed for you, and you are definitely and utterly saved. Do you know that?
Yes.
And not only that, it gets even better because actually at the moment as you sit here this morning, you are being saved. And as Peter says, you are filled with an inexpressible joy in that. But what's more, you'll be saved. And now, in this present age, we are shielded by God's power, we're garrisoned by him, as we look for the time in which that salvation will be fully revealed and realized. And throughout the nine verses, which Peter has built up to this point, he's talked about these three different tenses of being saved and how all of them center on Jesus, the one who is the fulfillment of every single promise of the Old Testament and that God has been sketching out since the beginning of the world. And Peter wants to make sure that you get how good that is. You see, the way the Bible works is that there is this progressive revelation throughout it that takes place as God progressively shows himself to his people and promises what it will look like when his salvation comes. It is progressive revelation, not progressive in the sense that there are bits that come after in the Old Testament that show that the bits beforehand were wrong, but progressive in that God builds up this picture. God adds dimension to dimension and chisels out extra facets. He gives this thick description of what would happen when he came. And that's what you find as you read the Bible. From Genesis 3, and its promise of one who would come and crush the serpent's head, to Malachi 4, with a promise of how a son of righteousness will rise with healing in his wings after an Elijah-like person comes. God builds up this escalating picture of how good it would be when he came to save. And Peter is eager for you to understand that you stand at the very end of the line of those promises. You know how you can go to those large shopping centres, multi-levels and different kind of sides to them, and you look in the map and you try to figure out where, I don't know, where the toilets are. And you're trying to figure it out, and it has a dot and a little arrow that says, you are here. Essentially, that's what Peter is saying here. It's that you are here. You are at the very end of the line of what was pictured. You are on the cusp of eternity. God's promises have been fulfilled. You are at the very end of the line, in the last days, the end of days that covers everything from Jesus' appearance to his return in glory to judge the living and the dead. All of the great sweep of what God has been doing has reached this point now where all that needs to be done is for people to be told that the end has come, that Jesus has died for them, and to grasp hold of that. But Peter's line here is, in case you are tempted to think that that's a small thing, in case there's persecution that's tempting you to kind of give up on it, Peter says this, that you are so privileged because all of the prophets of the Old Testament and God's angels in heaven long to have what every single one of you has here this morning. They wished that they had what you have. The angels wished that they had what you have. The prophets wish that they were you, because you know Jesus, to whom all of the story of God's dealings with his world point to. And so Peter gives this line here, that the prophets, they spoke God's word, and yet it was progressive and it wasn't fulfilled, and so they searched intently and with the greatest care, just trying to figure out what the Spirit of Christ was pointing them. And it's this, it's like a miner. The words are really strong and emphatic here, that they were kind of digging down and kind of not only kind of digging through the earth, but kind of tunneling down, kind of ploughing into the rock, trying to find out what God was pointing them towards. They yearned to know the end of the line. They wanted the full revelation to come. So imagine Isaiah, who could speak of a suffering servant who would come in the future, one who would be crushed for the people, who would bring forgiveness and new life. Can't you imagine that he would have longed to have known what that would look like? Or you think about Ezekiel, who could promise that there would be a time coming when God himself would come to shepherd his people. He'd give new hearts and bring life from death. As he sat in exile, can't you imagine that he would want to have been around for those days? Or Jeremiah, like in the reading, he hears that days are coming when one will come, a branch from the root of Jesse. And can't you imagine that he would have yearned to know that that's the one that we call Jesus? So the prophets knew in part, but you know fully what their message looked like. That all the parts of the picture are like tributaries that feed into this one river. That the promises of the Old Testament are like funneled in and circling around to the one who is Jesus. And we know that in his birth and teaching and life and healing and death and resurrection, that he is the one they all pointed to. Do you grasp that this is where you stand? This is the grace that you've received, that you know him, that he has called you to himself. You are AD, you're in the year of the Lord. The Lord has come. You know what the prophet's words look like. You know Jesus' blood has been shed for you. But do you grasp how good that is? Because Peter here seems to think that it's kind of easy, especially as things might be hard for us, to not grasp how good that is. You see, Joe told me this story. As far as I understand, it's true, about the painter Paul Gauguin. So, you know, Gauguin, his paintings are worth millions and millions of dollars. He's kind of a great post-impressionist, and his paintings rarely sell, but I saw how his last painting sold for $39.9 million US. Anyway, during his life, he wasn't particularly famous, and he died poor and of syphilis. But before he died, he gave three trunks of his paintings and drawings to a local fisherman nearby. And the story goes that at one point this fisherman kind of needed some extra space. And not long after Gauguin died, being short of space, what did this fisherman do with these three trunks of Gauguin's paintings and drawings? He took all three trunks and threw them into the sea. It's kind of I think it's called the million-dollar mistake. But can you imagine that? How something so precious and valuable could be thrown away? The same sort of thing is true of what's called the Codex Sinaiticus. This is a volume of it's a 4th century codices. Of the New Testament and Old Testament, and it's utterly kind of vital for how we know that the Bible we have is what was first written, the Codex Sinaiticus, and it was discovered in the 1800s by a guy called Constantine von Tischendorf. It's an unfortunate sort of name, but memorable. But with the Codex Sinaiticus, it was sitting in a monastery on Mount Sinai in Jerusalem. But as the story goes, when von Tischendorf turned up there, there were parts of this codices, this manuscript, that were some of which were thrown in the bin because they were slightly messy, and other parts which had actually been screwed up and the monks were using to light their fires with. Can you imagine how something so precious and significant could be treated as such a disposable commodity? And obviously, the same is true of what we know in Jesus. So I was thinking, how does this apply to us? Well, can I say to you, don't take salvation for granted. Don't take your knowledge of Jesus as a disposable sort of thing. I mean, you have what the saints of the Old Testament wish they had, which Elijah and Elisha and Ezekiel and Isaiah, all the prophets longed for, and the angels wished they had. The writer of the Hebrews kind of expands on this idea even further, and there are lots of similarities as you read through 1 Peter and the letter to the Hebrews. But the writer of the Hebrews kind of has talked by this point about Moses and about Abraham and Isaac and Rahab. And then he says this. He says, "What more shall I say? I don't have time to talk about Gideon or Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, who shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength. Others faced torture and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, whilst others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground." And yet, this is the point. These were all commended for their faith, and yet none of them received what was promised. These people went through so much, and yet they didn't even know what you know about Jesus coming. You have in your minds and hearts the very fullness of God's revelation. You found the treasure hidden in the field which is worth selling everything you have to own. And if somehow, somewhere along the line, you've forgotten how good that is, or if you've never actually realized how good that is, then maybe you should make the words of Psalm 51 your prayer, which are, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." That you should ask God to actually restore to you the joy, the remembrance of how good it is that you know him through his Son. So that's the first thing. We're to long for this to be a fresh message to us. And yet, I think the other thing that comes out of Peter's comments here is that we're not to be Marcionites. Marcion was a Christian of sorts in the second century, and he wanted to be a Christian and yet at the same time get rid of all of the Old Testament. So he produced his own Bible, which his friends and others used, which had no Old Testament, and all the references to the Old Testament in the New Testament were chopped out. And basically he had Paul's letters, but with even those fairly heavily kind of chopped up. And yet clearly from what Peter says here, we can't have that same sort of attitude towards the Old Testament, as though the God of the Old Testament isn't the God of the New Testament. Instead, it's that God revealed himself through the Old Testament so that you might know more deeply and fully the Jesus that you've come to know. People described it to me this way. That it's like the Old Testament gives you the vocabulary in which the New Testament message is spoken. Or it's like the Old Testament gives you the notes on which the tune of the New Testament is played. It fills out your understanding of who Jesus is. And that's why we need to make sure that we are listening to the Old Testament and soaking it up. And that's why this year with the Bible studies, we're working hard to make sure that the content there is helping us to grasp this. That's why the first thing we want to do is do this Bible overview of getting how the Old Testament fits with the New Testament. Why we want to make sure the Bibles are easy to get to so you can actually come and learn. But the other thing I think that kind of comes out here, and I'm going to chop the whole second point because I felt like it was worth doing in the early service, but it kind of pulls out what's there in the verses that follow, is that we're not to be lazy when it comes to our salvation. In the verses that follow, Peter says this, which I think is such a beautiful image. He says to his readers then and now, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. That you are like newborn babies to crave pure spiritual milk. That you are to soak up how God has spoken to you. The verses that follow give this idea of how now we've been saved, we're to, what's the line? We are to prepare our minds for action. But maybe the better idea is that we are to gird up the loins of our mind. That's how the King James Version translates it, to gird up the loins of your mind. That we actually to apply your brain to understanding what God has done. There's a quote from Spurgeon that I think is helpful. Kind of like that quote that's there on the front of the newsletter about the snail. But this one I think is a helpful encouragement to use your brain when it comes to God's word. So Spurgeon says this. He says, there are texts of Scripture which are made and constructed on purpose to make you think. By this means, amongst others, our Heavenly Father would educate you for heaven by making you think your way into the divine mysteries. Hence he puts the word in a somewhat involved form to compel us to meditate upon it before we reach the sweetness of it. He might have explained it to us so that we might catch the thought in a minute, but he does not please to do so in every case. Many of the veils which are cast over Scripture aren't meant to hide the meaning from the diligent, but to compel the mind to be active. For often the diligence of the heart in seeking to know the divine mind does the heart more good than the knowledge itself. Meditation and careful thought exercise us and strengthen the soul for the reception of yet more lofty truths. We must meditate. These grapes will yield no wine till we tread upon them. These olives must be put under the wheel and pressed again and again, that the oil might flow therefrom. We're to make the most of this time, to not be lazy, but to spend our minds and our brains soaking up what God has done for us, that we might appreciate it all the more. So that's what comes out of this passage. The question I started with was, what do you say to people who are being persecuted for being Christians? And this is part of Peter's answer. Now I know, though, that living in Battery Point in 2012 isn't like what it was living in the 60s. Or living in Nigeria nowadays. Does a letter about suffering and persecution actually have anything to say to us? Well, Australian culture is, I think, in a transitional point at the moment. And who knows what holds in the future for us here? I mean, already public Christians who stand up and say things that are basic to following Jesus get vilified. Called kind of intolerant or homophobes or fundamentalists. We live in an age of new atheist celebrities and a time of of historical revisionism, where pretty much all the Christianity of the past is cast in negative terms or erased completely. We live in a culture that's very different to what it was only 30 or 40 years ago, and many of you would know this. It has drifted so far away from its Christian roots, and in many ways is doing a lot to chop them out. And God only knows what it will be like in another 30 years. So I guess whether or not you already are doing it tough at work or in your family for standing up for being a Christian, whether you want to know what to pray for those who are doing it tough, or you just want to be prepared for the future, now, Peter's words here have plenty to say and need to be heard. Remember how blessed it is to be where you are at this point in God's dealings with his world, and make sure it shows in how you live your life. Let's pray that God would actually help us to do that.